greatest joys of the Christian life, at least for me, is the privilege of studying God's Word. And that's one of the blessings that I have as a pastor, because I count it a privilege to devote much of my time each week to studying God's Word and then to teach it. And when I consider my role and responsibility as a pastor, I often think about one of my life verses. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I have several life verses, and they're just verses that I want to represent my life. And this one comes from Ezra in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 10. And it said, "For Ezra had devoted his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." And early on, as a young man, even prior to being called to pastoral ministry, I had devoted my heart to the study of God's Word. And it is such a privilege. But with this privilege comes a responsibility. And that responsibility is to ensure, to work hard, to be diligent in my study of Scripture so that I accurately interpret it according to the original author's intended meaning. Accurately interpret it within its historical and literary context. And only when a person does that, interprets it within its context, arrives at the original author's intended meaning, only then can I accurately proclaim it and apply it to our lives. Unfortunately, sometimes this doesn't happen. Several months ago, I was watching a panel discussion online on YouTube of several well-known Christian leaders at a T4G conference. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's called Together for the Gospel. And a couple of these guys were extremely well-known, written books and just very well-known. And they were discussing a subject that has become a topic of controversial topic among Christian leaders in recent years, and it's critical race theory, or sometimes they refer to it as CRT. And some of you may be familiar with what critical race theory teaches, but I'll just tell you, Vody Bachum, who's written a book called Fault Lines, discusses it in great detail. And if you're interested in learning more about it from a biblical perspective, I'd be happy to share with you some other books that you might read. But Vody Bachum's is a good one. And he uses a definition that of critical race theory that he takes from Encyclopedia Britannica. But he thinks it's a good definition. This is, according to this Encyclopedia Britannica, critical race theory is the view that the law and legal institutions and those who believe in teach critical race theory and believe it's true say it's more than just the law and legal institutions. They would say all institutions in the West are inherently racist. Inherently racist, and that race itself, instead of being biologically grounded and natural, is a socially constructed concept that's used, and this is what they teach, that this inherent racism is used by white people to further their economic and political interests at the expense of people of color. That's a definition of critical race theory. And at the heart of this, Bachum later explains, Vody Bachum, he's a pastor in Africa, and he teaches also in a seminary there. At the heart of the woke movement lies the idea that the sin of racism is no longer to be understood as an individual sin. Instead, it incorporates the idea that racism is institutional, it's structural, and sometimes you've heard it referred to as systemic racism, that all institutions, structures, including the church in the West, are inherently racist. And so they were discussing this idea. And during the panel discussion, one of the speakers, I won't mention his name, but argued that he looked around and he said that just the fact that the lack of people of color, I'm using his language, people of color, the lack at this conference and in seminaries shows, according to this gentleman, he's a pastor, We are still fairly segregated, is what he was arguing at this conference. And so he argued that critical race theory might be a helpful tool in that sense in trying to figure out why we are still separated, at least according to this pastor. And he went on to say, and I have no idea exactly what he meant by this phrase, but he went on to say, and if I use my Christian voice, we have a calling to reconcile. And then he made this statement. We have, talking about the church, Christians, we have a ministry of reconciliation. Now, I use this example because that phrase is in our text today. That God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. But it's not what this pastor is referring to at all. It's not talking about a ministry of reconciliation between people who are individuals that, in his argument, between whites and people of color. I'm just using his language. That's not what the ministry of reconciliation is about, and you'll see that in the text today. In the verses prior to where we're at today in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, and hopefully you got a note sheet. If you didn't, I don't know if there are any left. But you can get one or wave at someone from our church and they'll pick you up one. Because it's important to look at the text. There's a lot of verses and things in here. Mark on it. I like to circle words, underline words. I interact with the text when I study. You're welcome to do that or not. But in the verses prior to today's text, Paul explains to his readers that his conversion radically transformed the way he looked at everyone, the way that he looked at all of life. And he declared that in salvation, when a person trusts Christ as Savior, in salvation, God unites us with Christ and begins a work of transformation that continues on throughout the rest of that person's life until they go home to be with Christ. And he goes on to explain that along with God's work of transformation in our lives, God has given us a ministry, and he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. And he will describe in the text again. The meaning of that is what the original author intended it to mean, not what someone today might take it and apply it in a totally different situation. It means what the original author intended to mean. So we want to see what Paul's meaning, who is the text means that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here's the big idea. I call it the big idea. It's the main thrust of the message that we're studying today. God gives all believers the responsibility to serve as his ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming his message that reconciliation with God, that's what the text is about, that reconciliation with God is only possible through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the text together. Matthew, or second, I don't know why I said Matthew. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Now, all these things, he writes, are from God. And of course, we question, what are all these things? And I'll talk about that. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, there's our definition right there. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he committed to us the word of reconciliation. And you might wonder, what does that mean, the word of reconciliation? What's he referred to there? I'm going to answer these questions and hopefully the questions you have about the text. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Okay. In these verses, I mean, you know exactly what the subject is about. It's about reconciliation, right? Five times he uses in some form that the term reconciliation. And it's a relational term. I think most of us have an idea what it means, but Oftentimes when I'm trying to determine, I want to get just right to the heart of the meaning of a word, because the New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek, I'll look in what's called a Greek lexicon or a Greek dictionary. And there's a standard one that I use, because that's the one most people today, scholars especially, will use this. And in a biblical sense, as it's used in the Bible, it refers to the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. That's reconciliation. Someone, a relationship in which was broken because of hostility, is reconciled so that now it's a friendly relationship. And that is a fairly good definition of how to think about this term in this text, as it's used five times. Well, I want to begin with verse 18. And in it, there's four truths that I want to highlight. And again, we could camp on a lot of different things, but I want to highlight four truths in verse 18. And it begins, "Now all these things are from God." Now, the question we might have is, what are all these things? And I think what Paul is referring to there is, if you go back a few verses, especially starting in verses 14 and 15, just a few verses before today's text, it would include that and everything he's going to say to the end of this chapter. Let me just go back and read 14 and 15 to you. "For the love of Christ," Paul says, "controls us." For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live, those who become believers, who receive the gift of eternal life, might no longer live for themselves, but for him. And right here we see the gospel just in a nutshell. Live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the gospel. People, today we tend to complicate the gospel, but it's very clear. Christ died for our sins and rose on the third day for us, so that through faith in him, his victory over sin and death becomes our victory. And then we come back to verse 18 and everything following, and that's what's being referred to in these things. But notice he says, all these things are from God. That tells us that God is the author of salvation. God is the author of salvation. There wasn't a bunch of theologians early in the church that cooked up an idea how we could be saved. Or it wasn't people like Martin Luther or Zwingli or John Calvin or individuals like that during the Reformation that cooked up the idea about how we might be saved. No, God, this is God's design. God is the author of salvation. And Paul, the second truth, affirms that the author of salvation has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, I want to pause and think about why we need reconciliation. And we do so because every individual born, of course, other than Jesus Christ, is born a sinner and sins. Scripture teaches that as a result of Adam's disobedience, original sin extended to all his descendants. That's you and I. So every believer enters the world, every individual, every human being, not believer, every human being enters the world condemned as a sinner and defiled by the inward corruption of Adam's sin. And we are guilty. And as a result, I mean, the implications of sin has wide-ranging results. I'll read you just a couple, and this is from Romans 8, 7, and 8. A sinful man is hostile toward God. Sinful man refuses to do the things of God. We see that, don't we, today? And is unable even to please God. And if you back up a few chapters in Romans to chapter 5, verse 10, it says that apart from Christ, it describes man as God's enemy. That's the hostile relationship. Sinful man is literally an enemy of God. And in desperate need of reconciliation. Truth three. As the author of salvation, God has reconciled us to himself. Who took the role of reconciling? God did. It's not something we do. He reconciled us to himself, and it was through Christ. Scripture repeatedly teaches that we are saved and reconciled to God only through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as Savior. There's no other way. There's none. No other way. A verse as common and as familiar as many, John 3:16, is very plain. For God so loved the world. Again, he's the author of salvation. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, that means to have faith. Believe is the verb form of the noun faith. Faith is a noun. I have faith. I believe. That's the verb. Faith is a noun. So whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then that's in your notes as well as Romans 5, 6 through 11. I just want to read through that. Go home today and read Romans 5. I mean, it's just filled with grand truths about reconciliation and justification and God's work of salvation by his grace. It's a fantastic passage, but I've chosen just to read to you a few verses. For while we were still helpless, see, we're helpless to save ourselves without God's initiative. We're helpless. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, Paul writes, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God doesn't wait till you get your life right before he does what you need to save you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, that means to be declared righteous. I'll talk more about that in a moment. I got to tell you, the things we're talking about are just theologically rich. Having been justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The wrath of God is God's holy and righteous response to sin. And we're saved from the wrath of God through him because Christ took that on the cross. For while we were enemies, see, I told you, it says we're enemies of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. As the author of salvation, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Truth number four, and this is just very quick, and then we're going to verse 19. We have not only been reconciled to God through faith, he also gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We see that right there in verse 18. We are given the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? He tells us in verse 19. Namely, I mean, this is what I'm talking about. This is the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, I want to look at this verse and point out several truths. In this verse, I just want to point out three truths, but they're all three very important to understanding what this ministry of reconciliation is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And notice again, who's the agent of salvation? God. God. We are not. God is the agent of salvation. First of all, God is the author, I wanted to put instead of the agent. God is the author of salvation. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. God is the author. I said that a little bit wrong a moment ago. God is the author of salvation. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. In other words, he paid the penalty our sins deserve and satisfied God's wrath, his holy, righteous response to sin. Now, some of you are familiar with the Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53, but I just want to read from it. It's so powerful because you hear this idea of Christ taking God's wrath that we deserve so that we might be saved. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Yep, it's there in your notes on the back page. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Notice the difference. He did this so we would have this. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is the wrath of God being poured out on Christ. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We're just like a bunch of sheep. We run around going this way and that way. Each of us, it goes on to say, that has gone to his, turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. God is the author of salvation. Number two, the world is the object of God's reconciliation. Paul affirms that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And see, that raises a question in my mind. I don't know if it does yours, but it does in mine. When I think about Christ, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, does that mean the entire world now is reconciled and everybody's saved? I mean, that's the doctrine of universalism. Some people believe that everybody's saved, everybody's going to heaven. Christ died for all. He reconciled the whole world. Is that what the text means? Well, I do not believe that is what it means. I believe it is not referring to everyone without exception, because we know very clearly that there are those who will come to Christ by faith and be saved. Many others will reject him and suffer eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Now, is Christ's death not sufficient to save everyone? It is. It's sufficient to save all who will come to him. It's infinite. Christ's death is infinitely sufficient. But not everyone will come to him in faith. I think it's better to understand the world here as speaking of mankind, men from throughout the world without distinction. Men from every tribe, men from every nation, men from every language will be saved from the world. I think that's the best way to think about it. Truth number three. Forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ is the means of reconciliation. Notice, he says here in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I talked about a moment ago our problem. We have a sin problem, and that sin separates us from God. Again, reading from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59:2. I don't think I got that one in your notes, but Isaiah 59:2, Isaiah says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." We're separated from God because of our sin. And God has provided the only way for our sins to be forgiven so that we can be reconciled to God. There's one and only way, and it's not through religious ceremonies like baptism or taking communion or whatever religious ceremony might be performed in a church. It's not through church membership. It's not even through doing the best you can to be a good person. There's one and only one way, and that's through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin, trusting Christ as our Savior. And that's the only way. It's through Christ. Through Christ. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. Redemption just means you're purchased by paying a price. Through Christ's death on the cross, he purchased men from out of the marketplace of sin and brought them into his forever family. In him, we have redemption, and it's through his blood. See, that's the payment. The blood he shed at Golgotha. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. But see, we have not only been reconciled. See, some people think, well, I'm saved. You know, I know I'm Christian. I'm going to heaven and I'm just going to live life however I want to. No, no, the Bible never teaches that. God begins that work of transformation in your life, as we've talked about, when you trust Christ. But you've also been given a responsibility, and that responsibility is described here as the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 20, he has committed to us, first of all, before I get to verse 20, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's very similar to the ministry of reconciliation. Well, why does he use the term word here? See, that raises a question in my mind. The word translated word, some of you are familiar with this term, logos. And it's the same term in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, refers to Christ as the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's the logos. But it's also used just for the term of spoken word as well. So why does he use it here as the word of reconciliation? Well, one Bible teacher suggests this. He said in the Greek thinking, logos, this translated word, indicates what is true and trustworthy as opposed to that which is myth, fictitious, spurious. And so the term logos here carries it with that kind of overtone, saying that this word of reconciliation is truth. It's truth. It's genuine. You can believe it. It's the word, the truthful word of reconciliation. And he even argues it's appropriate as a synonym for the gospel, which is the word of truth. See, God's word is truth. Chapter 5, verse 20, and we'll move fairly quickly now. Paul explains, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. See, this is the ministry of reconciliation. We are now ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? Well, most of us have somewhat of an idea, because we know ambassadors represent a king or a government, some type of civil authority, typically, right? Or some type of an authority. And you represent that authority, and you're their messenger. You carry that authority's message. We're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our homes, our places of business. We are Christ's ambassadors. And it's our obligation then, as the text says, we are Christ's ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, see, it's an urgent appeal. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and that's only through faith alone and Christ alone. We are his ambassadors. How's Christ going to get his message to your family? You're his ambassador. How's Christ going to get his message of the gospel to your neighbors? You're his ambassador. You see that? We're his ambassadors. We represent him. And Paul concludes with verse 21, which is just a fantastic passage of scripture. He made him, God, again, the author of salvation, made Jesus, we know, I mean, we're going to know who him is in just a moment, because I have to tell you, well, I'll just read it. He made him who knew no sin. That kind of narrows the field, doesn't it? It's Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, when you hear me talk about Christ being our sin substitute, this is what I'm talking about. He made him who knew no sin. Jesus is the Holy One of God, the righteous, the sinless one who perfectly fulfilled all the demands of the law. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, it was essential. I couldn't die to save you. because I'm a sinner. In fact, there's no one else on the planet today or has lived other than Christ that could die for you to save you, because we're all sinners. Scripture's clear. We're all sinners. And I can't die to save you. It took a sinless one. And Jesus is the sinless one. Only he could pay for your sins. But the other thing is, when you think about this, it also took another human being. All through the Old Testament, what'd they offer for sin? Animals. How many times did they offer it? Daily. Week after week. Month after month. Year after year. Did they ever remove the sin? Only Christ could do that. Only Christ could be our sin substitute and pay the penalty of God's wrath, because Christ is a sinless human being. He is the Son of God. And see, this is why the incarnation is so important. The eternal Son of God took on flesh to be our sinless substitute. And again, God is the author. This is part of God's plan. As scripture is so clear, Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He came in the flesh, the eternal Holy One of God, eternal Son of God, was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, purchase us out of the marketplace of sin, those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might become adopted child of his forever family. Now, I don't want there to be misunderstanding when it said that he made him. It doesn't suggest that Jesus was unwilling. It's just simply saying this is God's plan. He established it and he inaugurated. And it also does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. And notice the words. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, not to become a sinner, right? There's a big, big, important difference there. Jesus did not become a sinner. And what it really means is that God treated Jesus as a sinner by transferring the sins of all who would ever become believers to his account. This is called the doctrine of imputation. You're getting a lot of theological words today, but they're all important. Imputation is simply, from a biblical perspective, the judicial reckoning or forensic. It's a legal transfer of one person's sin or righteousness to another. So our sins were transferred to Christ, credited to his account, is the way it's sometimes said in Romans chapter 4. By imputation, Christ paid the penalty for our sins and satisfied the wrath of God that our sins deserve, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that by imputation, when you place your faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is transferred to you as the believer, and God treats and considers you as having the righteousness of Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what justification means. We're declared righteousness, not with a righteousness of our own, because we're sinners, but a foreign righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that through faith is credited to our account. I'm just going to read you two passages, and then I'll wrap it up. This one again is from Isaiah. It's interesting. I don't often read from Isaiah, but it's just been a lot from Isaiah that applies here to what we're studying. Isaiah 61:10. This is a beautiful image. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. Now listen, he has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness. We have to be righteous before God to be saved, and it's only through Christ's righteousness, not our own, because we can't be. We're sinners. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, imagine being robed. That's what we are with the righteousness of Christ. And Paul writes in just this marvelous passage, this is another one you ought to go back. I said, read Romans 5 and then read Philippians 3. And Paul talks about all the things he once had confidence in that he considers as worthless so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And then he says very clearly, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It's not my righteousness that saves me, it's Christ. But that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I tell you, this has been this was a treat for me to study and work on because it's so theologically rich. And all of it is so important to understand as Christians. And today I'm going to close with just a couple of, typically three, but just today just two words of application. And I first challenge you, number one, is to be a diligent student of Scripture who handles it correctly. We're commanded to do that, or Paul commands Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Never take a passage of Scripture and jerk a word or phrase out of it to use for your own purposes when that was not the original author's intended meaning. Never, never, never do that. I mean, that every pastor should know that's a huge failure as a pastor to accurately proclaim God's word when you do that. And I would encourage you, when you listen to someone who teaches the word, make sure that individual handles it and interprets it and applies it accurately. Make sure that, because there's a lot of teachers out there that do not today. Second, and I want to leave you with this. We are to be faithful ambassadors for Christ in all our spheres of influence. Be a faithful ambassador for Christ in all your spheres of influence. And I would say that includes a couple of things. Number one, represent him well. People know if you're a Christian, or they should. And are you representing him well at work, in the community, in your neighborhood, with your friends, on the golf course, wherever, you know, wherever you're doing your recreation time, are you representing him well? We should. Second, we want to boldly and accurately proclaim the message of the gospel as, I would suggest, as he has revealed it in Scripture. Remember that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul writes in Romans 1:16. And we are his ambassadors. And we get the gospel right. I hear it shared wrong a lot today. I'm just going to give you one phrase I would not use. I do not use this phrase. I probably did as a young Christian. Ask Jesus into your heart. We've probably all used that at some time. I would not use that. I said, number one, it's I think it's confusing, and it doesn't really get at the heart of the gospel. To place your faith, your trust in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins, as your sin substitute, rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. Our faith is in Christ. It's not just asking him into my heart. Now, I'm sure a lot of people have been saved hearing that. But I personally just think we need to use Scripture as much as possible in the language of Scripture. Now, some people think, well, an unbeliever couldn't understand that. Personally, I think they can. I'm going to close with a passage from an epistle you've never heard of. It's not from the Bible. It wasn't written in the first century, but it was written, they most believe, in the middle probably of the second century. So this is a book called The Apostolic Fathers. These are the individuals that were Christian leaders that we have writings of the second century after the apostles had died. They're not apostles. the apostles ended when the final apostle died. There are no more apostles. And I think John was the last, sometime in 90s AD, that final decade of the first century. But this is called, and I would be shocked if any of you have ever heard of this other than Cheryl, because I told her about it, but the Epistle to Diognetus. Anybody heard of that? The Epistle to Diognetus. This, we don't even know who wrote it, but it's marvelous. I'll just tell you. And it's unusual because most of the apostolic fathers were writing to churches or to other Christians. But this author is writing to a man named Diognetus, who it appears he's a pagan, probably a Roman citizen, maybe from Rome. We'll just call him a Roman pagan. And he's got questions. You know, that's wonderful when unbelievers come up to you and ask questions, because the author begins, "Since I see, most excellent Diognetus, that you are extremely interested in learning about the religion of Christianity and are asking very clear and careful questions about them." That's wonderful. See, I think when we talk to people about Christ, it's best if we could just dialogue. Now, this is a dialogue evidently by letter, but it's wonderful. And this author, and again, we don't know who it is. But and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it, but I want to read a selection from, because sometimes we think, well, we can't use the kind of language that you've used this morning, Pastor Fred, with unbelievers. They're not going to get it. This is a pagan he's writing to, who has questions about Christianity. And I just want to read you a selection, and I want you to compare this selection with what we studied this morning and just see you can use this kind of language. And I got to tell you, I don't say it near as well as this author did. This is just one little paragraph. "Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God. He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom, a payment for us, the holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust." That comes from 1 Peter. "The incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and godly, to be justified," means to be declared righteous, "except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinful," listen to this, this is what we talked about in 5:21. "That the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." He's sharing the gospel. He's sharing the gospel using Paul's language. And I love it. Well, Lord, this is such a terrific passage of scripture. I thank you for Paul, who carefully explain things to those he was writing to, so that we would know the truth, that we would have that true word of what reconciliation really means. And Lord, maybe there's someone here today or listening online that's never trusted you as Savior. And my prayer is that you are working in their heart to convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, to see that there's sin has separated them from you, that there's a need of reconciliation in their life. Help them to realize that, and to realize that only through faith alone, in Christ alone, can we be saved, can we be reconciled to you, God, so that by faith alone they would trust you, Jesus alone, who died on the cross for their sins and rose on the third day. Trust you alone, the victory that you won, that becomes ours through faith in you, so that they might be reconciled no longer an enemy of yours, but a friend of God. Receive forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, and that you might begin that your work of transformation in their lives that will continue until they go home to be with you. Lord, what a gift salvation is. What a gift salvation is. Oh, the blessed exchange. Christ takes our sins and we get his righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. I praise you. I worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.